Okay, we're ready to continue our studies in Revelation chapter 14. We're going to focus primarily on the sixth verse. And let me just say at the outset, you know, I often think of this, what I'm fixing to say, privately, personally, in my relationship with the Lord. And that is, life is just too big for me. It's too complicated. It's serious beyond words. And somewhere in the course of your living, you're going to encounter circumstances that make you feel very small. And this thought will strike you in a profound way. The Lord said, without me, you can do nothing. That's a huge statement. Nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. And when we come in here and we open the Bible and we begin to read it, we're doing something that is serious beyond words. Because the only comfort that we can receive that's really going to be comfort comes from the Lord and Him alone. When it comes to the complexities of life, the sorrows of life, the things that overwhelm us, the things that leave us oftentimes without an answer, just no answer. He is the answer. And in the past, we've talked about the two perspectives of Scripture. There's the perspective of God, and there's the perspective of man. And it's very important to understand this as we read the Bible and study it. Because when it comes to the perspective of man, there's no hope. There just isn't. And it's no surprise that life can be overwhelming. And the reason is because there's two kinds of faith in the Bible. There's the faith of God, and there's the faith of man. And there's a radical difference. And so in our past studies, we've tried to look into that radical difference because it's the key to understanding how to live life. We are not ever going to be able to deal with this life on the basis of human faith. And the reason is because it's fraught with doubt. It has that element of doubt always. And it can never rid itself of it. There's always the prospect of failure, of not being able to succeed in some goal that we may think would be a solution, a remedy for what's going on. But when we examine what the Bible has to say about the faith of God, it's not like that at all. Because the faith that He has in Himself is absolute. There's no element of doubt in it. And therein alone is found the doctrine of eternal security. It is not based upon human faith. It is based upon the faith that God has in Himself to do what He said He could do. And His faith in Himself, in terms of His own capability, is absolute. And so, because He could swear by no greater, He swore by Himself concerning what He would do for Abraham. So that we might have full assurance of hope unto the end. And that chapter in Hebrews really goes to the point that there's the faith of God, the faith that God has in himself to do what he says he can do, and the faith of man, and the fact that without him we can do nothing. But most of what people do has nothing to do with God. It's based upon human faith and the hope that what we think or what we do is right, that it's going to turn out right, and that it's going to turn out good when we try to put that particular faith into practice. It's a big mistake to try to live on the basis of human faith. And so this book is written to make a very, very clear distinction between the faith of God and the faith of man. And our studies in the life of Abraham was designed to magnify this difference that we're talking about here, the faith of God as compared to the faith of Abraham. And so when we studied the faith of Abraham, we found that it was somewhat short. It was somewhat inadequate. And as a matter of fact, in practice, as we studied the life of Abraham, we found that he wasn't exercising the faith of God at all. And so many times he tried to help God out because he didn't understand what we're talking about right now. This is huge. This is really a huge matter in the scriptures. And so we saw Abraham with his beautiful wife and how the promised seed was going to be somewhat hindered or contaminated by his faith. He wanted his wife to be deceitful. It was not an outright lie that Sarah was his sister. But he wanted to hide the fact that it was his wife because she was so good looking. He was afraid that Pharaoh would kill him for her. And so he instructed his wife what to do. And that's certainly not the faith of God, what he did. And then we see that after he lived all of these years and became an old man, he repeats the same sin in front of Abimelech. And we saw that there's no other way that you could explain why Abimelech wanted his wife really bad. And it's because her beauty had been rejuvenated. In her old age, God had given Abraham and Sarah the capability of giving birth. And if we're not careful, we'll overlook this, but the proof of what we're saying was the beauty of the woman. I mean, why would a Philistine king kill a man for a withered up old woman that is stricken in age? That doesn't make sense. But when you realize that God, who can do anything, with men is impossible. The Lord spoke to the disciples and said this, but with God all things are possible. And so he gave her youth back. And so the point that was being made, and I'm re-emphasizing this for reasons of learning, age does not benefit us spiritually, in that we become more spiritual with age, in that the old man somehow or other gets better. No, it doesn't. And it goes back to another theme in the Bible, and that is there is a part of our being that can never be converted. And what can never be converted is the old man. We will always be what we are, hell-deserving sinners in our nature. And the only remedy the Bible provides is death to self. That's why Paul said, I die daily. Why? Because every day he lived, he got no better. And he'd been a Christian for quite some time when he said, and cried out to God, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then Romans 7, his agony over knowing what was right, but how to perform what was right, he didn't find. And this is going to be our experience. But if we do not understand these things, then we're going to become discouraged. We're going to begin to wonder if we're even saved. But this is actually the experience of a saved person. Is to realize that there's no fix, there's no remedy for this spiritual condition of mankind apart from the imputed righteousness of God. It's the gift of God. It's not of works. There's nothing we could ever do to change what we are. And that passage we quoted so many times, I hope that we'll remember it. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. We can't change what we are. That's the point. But if we do not understand this, then we'll never enter into the gospel, which is the good news from God's perspective. And that is his remedy. It's the gift. The only way a person can ever appreciate mercy and grace, that's two words, is by understanding how unfixable the old nature is and how desperately we need to be saved from so great a death. It's so great a death. And until we enter into the so great a death we deserve, we can never really, genuinely, from the heart, from the deepest recesses of our being, appreciate the mercy of God upon our souls and his grace. And so, we've been taught in this church something about standing in state. And our standing, because our state is wicked, and we can't do anything about it. But our standing in Christ Jesus, when we place our faith and trust in him and him alone, and what he can do, not what we can do, but what he can do. Because he promised, if we'll trust him, he will give us the gift of everlasting life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit, that want to be different, but can never find the means within ourselves of being different. We can't. And so God has provided the means of being good. And that is his imputing, as he did with Abraham, the gift of his own righteousness, his own life to live in him. And he would exchange, as it were, our life that had the sentence of condemnation upon it. And he would take that life and die on Calvary's cross in our place. And he would give us as a free gift his righteousness. That is the gospel. And it is the same gospel in the Old Testament as it is in the New. And the gospel never changes. It's always been the same. And when the Lord clothed Adam and Eve with the garments, They were saved by the gospel message. God did this because He can do that. He can save us, but we can't save ourselves. And so we had this analysis then of the faith of Abraham to prove that Abraham never got better in terms of his old nature. It was a hindrance to him until he died. It was a hindrance to Paul until he died. And this is why he looked forward to death. He really did. And it's why I tell you, this is something that I labor to enter into, is a looking forward to that day that we die, rather than running from it. It's really, from God's perspective, the door of exit from everything that is our problem. Escaping the only enemy we've ever had. And that's ourselves. And so resurrection from the dead, God looks at resurrection from the dead as being birth. Something to get excited about. Because that is the only way God can deliver us from what has been a problem our whole life. And that's why we die. It isn't because of old age. It isn't because of sickness. It isn't because of accident. We die because of sin. And so Paul looked forward to that and had a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which he said is far better. And I'm going to tell you something. We do well to practice that kind of thinking every day. Because what I have just said is contrary to everything we are. We want to live. And we invest our energies in living. We don't want to die. And we view death as an enemy. Well, death is an enemy. But death has been swallowed up in victory. And it's not an enemy anymore. The Lord took the death aspect upon Himself on Calvary. And the only thing that ever happens to us is the shadow of death. Shadow of death. The Lord was the one that was on the train track where the train actually killed Him. We're standing on the side and the shadow of the train passes by. And it just passes by. Nothing harms us whatsoever. Nothing. Just a shadow. If we understand these things, our perspective of the future and where we're going, and we're all going to die, becomes better understood. And we need to comfort ourselves in these things. We need to take comfort in the message of the Bible. That death is not the end of anything. It's the beginning of everything. In the presence of God, without the problems that we deal with every day in advance of death. And so, let's go to chapter 14 in Revelation, verse 6, and let's read it. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred, tongue, and people. Now, in keeping with our manner of study, we are inching through this book at a snail's pace. And the reason is because it's so rich with information that we need to learn and not just read. God's word is worthy of our meditation, and it's worthy of the snail pace. And so what we're confronted with here is this angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. Everlasting gospel. Gospel, again, means good news. Good news. From God's perspective, the message from heaven is good news. But from man's perspective, the gospel is the antithesis of it. It's horrible news. The message of the Bible is a message of death to all men. It's a message of the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And so the gospel is not the gospel to the natural man. And that's why Bibles scare people. That's why Bibles draw as much attention as a gun. A gun is a life-threatening tool. And the Bible is a life-threatening. The name Jesus Christ scares people to death. It changes the atmosphere in a room. Just the mere mention of His name. People can't handle it. Why? Because it's frightening. The idea of God just strikes our nature with fear because we realize that there's a problem between earth and heaven. There's a problem. And we know in our conscience that we're sinners. And we do everything that we can, not only to keep God from knowing what we're all about, but the closest people in the world to us from knowing what we're really all about. We don't want to talk about it. And so we parade on the stage of life pretending to be good people. No, we're not. There's none good, no, not one. And so we can just read those words and it'll be just so many words, or we can meditate upon it and see the truth of it and admit and confess that it's true. We're not good. So if we're not good, then we must be bad. Well, how bad are we? And being honest with ourselves, that Mark chapter 7 is a description of us up one side and down the other. We can't hide from God. We cannot parade on a stage and become these great actors that can give the impression to God that we're not so bad. No, he knows us up one side and down the other. And the goodness of God is manifest in the fact that He inspired and preserved this book so that we could learn the truth. That is, we're not good. We're so bad we deserve to burn in hell forever. And that's the message of this book. And apart from what He did on Calvary's cross, that's exactly what would happen to us. Exactly what would happen to us. And so it's not possible for a man to see his own heart and the depths of the depravity. It's so deep. We're so wicked that only an omniscient God, an all-powerful God, an omnipresent God that sees us everywhere we go, that knows everything that we do, behind closed doors, in the dark, whatever. He knows us. He's written a book exposing what we are. And what we discover is that it's so bad, God could only give us the conclusion of what we deserve. And that is burning hell forever with no possibility of escape. God turning and walking away and never remembering us again as we burn into flames forever. That's what we deserve. Every person that has ever lived. So we have a condition that is so big, the problem is so big, we need a really good doctor. We sure do. We need a really good physician because we're sick, really bad, really bad. And when you've got a really, really bad condition, you can't just go find a general practitioner. That's not going to get it. You got to have a doctor with technical abilities in this area, world renowned. But in our case, we needed the Creator Himself and nothing less to remedy our condition. Only the Creator. Because, see, we're going to die. And who could get us out of the box that's going to be full of dust? But the one who got Adam out of the ground and created him from the dust. It takes the same God, the same infinite power and wisdom that created Adam to raise us from the dead. And that's why Peter said, wanted Peter, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only God qualifies to provide the redemption that we need. Folks, if we're going to go out here and be a testimony for the Lord Jesus, please, we do not need to go out here and be a part of that easy believism bandwagon, thinking that people have a percentage problem in their relationship with God. No, it's total depravity. Total. There's not one good thing about any of us. Not one good thing. If you sin in one point, you're guilty of all. Who can jump over that hurdle? No one. There's none righteous. No, not one. And so it's in this that we begin to see the love of God. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. That is why we can read Isaiah chapters 43, 46, 47, where the Lord repeatedly says, I am the Lord, and beside me there is none else. Because I'm going to tell you, there is none like him. Nowhere. No one loves like him. No one can love an enemy like the Lord. And we were his enemies. He loved us. There is no Savior like him. There's none to compare to him in his glory. And that's what glory means. It's incomparable. There's none to compare to him. In the attributes of God, there's none to compare to him. None. Anywhere. He's so good and he's so righteous. And he loves us with an everlasting love. And what's amazing is that we do not have the good sense to realize it. And a lot of times, even after we're saved, we don't study this book the way we should to enter into these things. We need to be meditating upon these things continually. Well, I'm going to mention a few things that, And I do not mean in any way to speak disparagingly of anyone. One of the personalities that I think so highly of is David Cloud. David Cloud is to me just one amazing human. I love him. I just absolutely love him. I buy his books and I read his books, and this man is called of God. He's an amazing personality. But no matter who we are, there are things from time to time that maybe are not said in a way that that enables us to grasp the point being made. And maybe it's my fault that I do not grasp how he has written on a certain subject. But I was reading his book on this passage. Wrote a book on the Revelation. And here's what he said. He said, "This is not the gospel of Jesus Christ," right here. This angel that's flying and preaching the everlasting gospel. He says, "This is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The angel does not preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for man's sin." This is a quote. He goes on to explain that the angel is preaching the gospel that John the Baptist preached. And so he is presenting not the idea that what John the Baptist preached did not result in salvation, but he limited the preaching of John the Baptist and all the preaching in the Old Testament. And he says so in that passage in his book. That in the Old Testament, all the Old Testament saints got saved the same way, with the same gospel that John the Baptist was preaching, which was the baptism of repentance. And I'm going to put some thoughts out, and you can decide for yourself which is the best way to think about it. But the reason I'm saying these things is because I know that some of you read David Cloud's material and follow along maybe in Sunday school with his book. Well, I try to very carefully take my Bible and rethink everything I ever learned from anybody, whether it was Kent or Arnold Gabelline or Arthur Pink, C.H. Spurgeon. Because mixed in everybody's life, including Dwight Creech, is this lack of perfection. I do not understand many, many things. And I do not believe that any man understands everything perfectly. This has been my experience in studying theologians that I love and anticipate meeting when I get to heaven. R.J. Rushdoony, good grief. I look forward to the day that I'm going to see Dr. R.J. Rushdoony again. Dr. Morris, a giant of a man. I would never say anything that would disparage the contribution of any of these people, any of them. And so if somebody goes out of the Sunday school class thinking that I said something negative about these people, then you got it wrong, because I'm not talking about them at all in terms of their personal self. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord, holding hands, walking along, trying to understand the Word of God more perfectly. We're like Apollos and like others where Priscilla and Aquila sat down and explained to him the scriptures more perfectly. Well, we need a more perfect understanding. And if we're going to get that, we have to learn, we have to understand this, that the reference point for getting it right is the scripture and not what anyone else ever says about it, but what the scripture says. So we've got to go back to that. And so I submit to you that the gospel from the book of Genesis in the Garden of Eden, all throughout to this very present time, is exactly the same. And certainly does communicate far more than just repentance unto salvation. That's just part of it. But I'm telling you that when the Lord provided those coats of skins, the cross of Calvary was all over it. The death of those sacrificial animals, my word, the Old Testament, all of those sacrificial animals pointed to the cross of Calvary. And those Old Testament saints understood exactly what it meant. And I'm going to prove it to you. Now, in getting into this, I want to take you to Acts chapter 19, because in Acts chapter 19, there's a bit of a problem section there that has confused a lot of people over the years. And to be honest, years ago, when I was studying this, I just fell all over the place, just stumbling around, just wondering how in the world you make sense out of this. I mean, were these people saved before Paul got there, or were they not saved? What's going on? How do you understand this? And different Bible teachers were saying different things about it. And so I'm going to tell you what I believe is the right perspective. Beginning at verse 1, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." Now, a lot of people take that to mean that they were lost, that they weren't even saved. But let me tell you something about getting saved. When you're a child, in matters of truth, you're going to think as a child. As you grow in the things of the Lord, you increase in knowledge and wisdom and understanding of what's going on. This is true in human experience, in just everyday life. And it's also true in the Christian life when it comes to what we know when we first get saved as compared to what we should know years later, having studied the scriptures and having listened to the teaching of the word in the house of God. And so it goes on to say here, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism." Now this is why this a passage like this, and maybe others, but this one primarily, is why some people think that there's two kinds of gospels presented in the Bible. The gospel according to John the Baptist, which was the gospel of repentance. And then there's the baptism that's based on 1 Corinthians 15. Concerning the gospel as it relates to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I submit to you that there is no difference between the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and John's baptism. And I'm going to show you that. "Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people, That they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ, Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. These people were saved, but had no knowledge of the teaching of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that's how you understand it. The disciples were saved before Pentecost. A person that does not believe that the disciples were saved before Pentecost do not understand this subject. The question is, were the disciples saved before Pentecost? The answer is absolutely they were saved. Peter spoke of, the Lord spoke to Peter concerning his faith because he was practicing the wrong kind. He had faith in himself that he would not deny the Lord. And the Lord said, well, I've prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. What kind of faith? The faith that he would give him as a gift. The faith God has in himself. And there's a difference. Peter's faith caused him to fall. But the Lord prayed for him that he would increase in his understanding of the difference between the faith of God and the gift of God and the faith of Peter and Peter's confidence in himself to do ever so many things. And so, I believe that Peter was a saved man. No question about it. All those disciples, except for Judas, were really saved. There's not one passage in the Bible that can refute that statement. That those disciples, when God called them into the ministry, that they were not saved. I believe they were saved. And they were saved before Pentecost. Now, these people in Acts chapter 19, the same thing applies there. These people were saved. They got saved as a result of the preaching of John the Baptist. But there was something they didn't understand because the Christian life is a life of learning. And we learn what God has done and what he's doing to us and in us and through us. We learn that as we get older in the things of the Lord. And so what's in view here is not the giving of the Holy Spirit in terms of salvation. It's not that. It's the filling of the Spirit and the need to have the fullness of the Spirit in our service to God. And we need that today. We need it in Calvary Memorial Church. We need it Monday morning when we go out here. We need to pray without ceasing. We need to walk in the Spirit. We need the fullness of the life of Christ in us to live an effective life. And anything short of that is going to be a problem. So that's what this is talking about here. But now let's go back. Let's look at some other proof texts for the point. Genesis 15, verses 5 through 8. And Genesis 15, verses 5 through 8. There's only one gospel, and this is not the gospel of John the Baptist, limited to repentance only, as we see it here in the 15th chapter of Genesis. It says, beginning at verse 5, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. It was imputed. It was counted. It was imputed in him for righteousness because he believed in the Lord. He believed in the Lord's faith in himself to do what he promised to do. That's what he was trusting at that point. And it goes on to say, and he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Now this gets into what Hebrews 6 is all about when it comes to full assurance. How do you have full assurance? You can never have full assurance when you're trying to look at things through the eyes of man through human faith. You can't, cannot. We have to look at everything from God's perspective, the faith that he has in himself to do what he says he can do. He says, I'm going to give you this land for an everlasting inheritance. Do you realize that for that to be a true statement, resurrection is an integral in understanding that statement? And so when you read Genesis chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, all through there, he makes it very clear that he's going to give him the land of Canaan as an eternal inheritance. The only way he could get that is by resurrection from the dead. But notice what the answer is to the question, whereby shall I know I inherit? How shall I inherit it? Do the Old Testament saints get saved without death, burial, and resurrection? The answer is absolutely not. Because the very next thing he talks about is the dividing of the pieces. And it was sacrificial animals, and how this lamp, this burning fire, passed between those pieces. And it's a picture of the cross of Calvary and Christ dying in our place is what it is. And so written all over this passage, if we'll study it and think about it, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And I'm telling you that the gospel was understood by Old Testament believers. It was. Now, listen to this, because we're running out of time. John's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 56 says this, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. He rejoiced to see my day. Why? Because God taught him what that symbolism meant, what that Old Testament typology meant. When he divided those pieces, those sacrificial animals, and passed in between them, and that burning fire and that lamp of understanding of the gospel, the glorious gospel message, absolutely Abraham understood it. And Jesus Christ reaffirmed that in speaking to the Pharisees in John chapter 8. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. My day. Well, what day was he talking about? The day that he would go to Calvary's cross and die for him. Hebrews chapter 11, listen to this. Beginning at verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting, listen to this, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also, he received him in a figure. Folks, there's no way a person can be right in the view that the Old Testament saints got saved by any other gospel than the gospel that was preached by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. It says it just as plain as it can be. Paul wrote to the Hebrews. Though there's a question about who's the author, I don't think there's any question about the fact that Paul wrote this book, the book of Hebrews. And he's saying that Abraham, accounting that God was able to raise him up, that is his son that he was going to sacrifice. Folks, the reason Abraham was willing to put a knife in his only begotten son is because he understood the sacrifice of God in giving his only begotten son. Accounting that God would raise him up. Listen, this is not that complicated. Just is. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 3, concerning John the Baptist, and he came unto all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance, listen, for remission of sins. You don't get remission of sins by repenting. The only way you get remission of sins is by the blood on Calvary's cross. It's the blood that washes away sin. And that's so profound in Scripture. So, well, our time is gone. I want to next week come back, and we're gonna see how that the gospel, this imputed righteousness in this verse right here, is not limited to what the Calvinists call a certain predestinated few people. Because the Bible makes it very clear that most people are going to die and lose their soul forever. Very few are going to get saved. And so according to Calvinism, most people are going to hell. But they were predestined to go there. We're going to get this understood in a way, hopefully, will help us go out here and be a better witness concerning the truth about what this book teaches. And I'm going to show you 15 or more verses that blows Calvinism out of the water forever for personal. Think about it. The time is gone. George, dismiss us, Brian.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to consider these thoughts. And we pray for your grace, Lord, that you will open our hearts and that the Holy Spirit will teach us exactly what we're supposed to know. We thank you for your mercy. We ask for your blessing in the next meeting. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.